The reason I chose that hymn, and it was a little awkward for those of us up front without having the words in front of us, just kind of turn, it makes leading a little bit more difficult. But at the end of the book of Exodus, it makes the point that God did come down, and as I looked in the hymn book for an appropriate hymn which spoke about the wonder of God the Holy Spirit taking up residence within His temple, this was the closest one, and this is actually a New Testament application of what happens at the end of the book of Exodus. They had completed all the construction of the tabernacle. They followed what God told them to do to a T, then every jot and tittle. And as you'll look at the end of the book of Exodus, humor me and turn in your Bibles there. Exodus chapter 40, how does it end? Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting is another name for the tabernacle. The most blessed sound to a pastor is the sound of rustling pages as people are turning to the text of God's word. Verse 34, Exodus 40, 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's hard to describe, it's hard to imagine, but I want you to try to imagine this. You've been living in tents. You're going to live in tents for a total of 40 years until your generation dies out. They've been living in tents for some time. They're now camping at the foot of Mount Sinai, where God has been meeting with Moses and giving him both the instructions for how to build the tabernacle. And then after they get them, they subsequently go ahead and they build the tabernacle. And all those details we looked at in passing, and it showed the importance of this event, because in the literature of the time, to go through the minutiae of the details, this is what you're supposed to do, and then to go right back and said, we did every one of those blessed details, shows the importance of the work they were doing. And God showed His approval. He said, okay, you've done what I've asked you to do. Now I'm sending God the Spirit to come down and live in your midst. He's been with you. He's been the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. But now this pillar is going to come down and God is going to dwell in your midst. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In the New Testament, Jesus told the Jews, destroy this temple and God will raise it up in 3 days. And the Jews thought He was threatening to bring down the temple built by Herod in Jerusalem. But Jesus was speaking of the temple of His own body. Later in the New Testament, it's made clear that God no longer resides in physical temples. He does not reside in a temple in Jerusalem. God does not reside in this building. This is not a temple of God. This is a meeting place for the saints of God. But in the New Testament, individual believers and the gathered church are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3 that all y'all, in southern parlance, but that's good Greek too, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Then in 1 Corinthians 6, it says individual Christians have their bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and He resides in you. Now, if you're not a Christian, one of the things you need to realize is that when God saves you, and if and when He does, and our prayer is that everyone under the hearing of the Word of God would be saved eventually, is that God actually takes up residence in your life. He will actually come within you. You don't stay the way you are. God actually comes to live within you. The third member of the Trinity, there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father sends the Son. The Son comes and redeems a vast number of people. And when those people become Christians, the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to actually take up residence, to live inside you, to empower you, to change you, to keep you, to guard you, to protect you, to persevere with you, to preserve you, to change you so that you make it to glory. But you actually become the physical residence of God the Holy Spirit. You are a mini temple that have been cleansed by the work of Christ, and now God can dwell in you. In our text again, it says, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, it's time to move, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This was to be God's encouragement. God's, so to speak, putting their minds at rest. I'm with you. I'm never going to leave you. Look, that cloud up there, that is a visible manifestation of my presence, the Shekinah glory of God, the visible manifestation of God's presence. And it's a pillar of fire by night. You can't miss it. It's right in the middle of the camp where the tabernacle is set up. They pitch their tents all around the tabernacle. There's this giant, who knows how high, pillar of fire that everyone can see. And then during the daytime, when it's blazing hot sun, there's hardly any clouds in the sky, there's this giant pillar of cloud hanging above the tabernacle, which is the visible manifestation of God. I am with you always. I'm never going to leave you. You can see my presence is with you. Well, we come to the New Testament. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That when, in fact, Jesus encouraged the disciples, when they kind of clutched and realized he was serious about leaving, he said, it's better for you that I go than if I stay. For if I do not go, the Holy Spirit will not come. But when I go to the Father, we will send him to you. The Holy Spirit's been with you. He shall be in you. God will take up residence in your life. It's not shocking. It's kind of confusing almost to 21st century Gentiles. But if you were a first century Jew, to hear that God was going to take up residence in your life was scarcely believable. It was almost impossible for them to get their brains around this. But God was actually going to take up residence in you. If you're a Christian, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's who's changing you. That's who's giving you new desires. That's who's conforming you to Christ. What incredibly blessed people we are. We've been cleansed by the work of Christ, the once and for all sacrifice for our sins, the once and for all Day of Atonement, so to speak, was carried out by Christ. We'll see in the book of Leviticus. And he gives you his Spirit. So it's appropriate that we sang this 19th century hymn about heaven came down and glory filled my soul. If you're a Christian, God the Holy Spirit is in you. Now, the book of Leviticus was written while they're still camping at the foot of Mount Sinai. And the book of Leviticus is really just a continuation of what happened in the book of Exodus. In fact, what began in Exodus chapter 22, here's a bunch of laws and explanations of how I want you to live as the covenant people, it really continues on into the book of Leviticus. And I can say that we looked at the book of Genesis. It was the book of beginnings. From Dust to Glory is the name of one of R.C. Sproul's series. It's a great title. And the book of Genesis is creation out of dust to the promise of eternal glory. And we see the creation of the world and everything that exists by a sovereign and holy and loving and omniscient God. And his purposes appear to be thwarted very quickly by an evil one called the serpent. But we see that God has a plan in effect before the foundation of the world, before God created the cosmos, before Adam and Eve fell into sin. God already had foreseen this and had made a plan to send his son. The seed of the woman was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And then as we follow throughout the book of Genesis, we see God making more clear his purposes, that he's going to work through this pagan guy minding his own business, living in what we now call northern Iraq. In the Bible, it's called Ur of the Chaldees. An idol worshiper, it says in another book of the Old Testament, minding his own business, lost, clueless, making up his own gods, in a sense worshiping something that will put him in charge. And God intervenes in his life and says, I choose to save you. Out of all the men on the planet, I want to save you, and I'm going to begin a special group of people, the chosen people, and I'm going to begin with you. Now, if you can imagine, if you were there, you kind of want to look around. You mean, you're talking to me? I mean, I'm just, who am I? I'm just Joe Blow. I'm nobody. But God chooses to begin with a man named Abraham, changes his name to Abraham. And then we see the unfolding of a story through your descendants. Right. Well, I'm 100. My wife's 90. We don't have any descendants. I know that. You're going to have a descendant. It's going to be a male child. And through your seed, ultimately, all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through one of your descendants. Well, we don't have any descendants. Right, I'm going to give you that. And his name will be Isaac. And we follow the adventures, so to speak, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. It carried us through the end of the book of Genesis into the book of Exodus. And God told his people, oh, one of the things that's going to happen is that you'll go down to Egypt because of a famine, and you'll live there, and you'll multiply, and I'll bless you. But a day will come when no one knew Joseph, who had been the prime minister of Egypt and who had delivered Egypt by the supernatural prophecies of God. And they were enslaved, and they were enslaved for 430 years. I can understand, and if I was an African-American pastor, I would teach my people the first five books of the Old Testament, because the first five books of the Old Testament were given to who? They were given to the children of Israel who were coming out of slavery, who were coming out of 430 years of slavery. And all that that does to destroy a culture, it does to destroy a people. Who am I? Where did I come from? Am I significant? And as you get on into the Old Testament books, it even says, this is how you ought to run your government. This is who you're supposed to marry. No, you're not supposed to marry anybody closer than a first cousin. And this is what's right, and this is what's wrong. And he rebuilds the people who were devastated by slavery. And by the time you get to the book of Exodus, he says, okay, now I'm going to deliver my people as I promised. And Moses will be the instrument I will use. And Moses was not a real happy camper and would have preferred not being the instrument, but God wanted to use him anyway for the display of his glory. And then you have the mighty deliverance, the Exodus, the grand departure. God grabs his people, and it makes it so dynamic in the sense that the Egyptians wanted the Israelites to leave. Please, don't stay. Get out of here. Take your God with you. You're a huge pain. We're tired of boils and frogs and flies and all the afflictions that have come upon us. And God had prophesied, they will not only let you go, they will want you to go, they will compel you to go, they will give you gifts to get you out of Egypt. And it's called plundering the Egyptians. And they gave them all their gold and their trinkets and their stuff just to get out of here. And then we saw in the book of Exodus how God took them out in the middle of the wilderness and he says, I'm going to form you into a nation now. And the beginning of nation forming. You've been a rabble, 3 million people, men, women, and children, and their animals, wandering around the deserts of the Middle East. There's no crops to harvest. There's no water fountains to stop at. There's no stores. There's no motels. There's nothing but barren waste, the kind of stuff you see on TV when it shows what's going on in Iraq or Iran or Afghanistan. That's what the Middle East looks like. And God says, I will supernaturally provide for you. Your clothes won't wear out. You kind of go, I didn't want to wear this for 40 years. Well, you're stuck. Whatever you brought out of Egypt, you're going to wear that for 40 years. Your sandals won't wear out. Your feet won't swell. I will provide food. I will provide water. Everything you need, I will take care of you. And then we have the sad story of their complaining and carping and criticism and second-guessing God and all that and God working with them. We went through the book of Exodus, and finally God says, okay, we're going to set up the beginning of this nation, and I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people in this covenant relationship, this solemn thing I pledge. And as Hebrews 9 says, when God pledges or promises to do something or swears to do something, there's no one higher than God. And so he says, to show you I'm really serious, I'll not only swear to do it, I'll promise to do it. And since God can swear by nobody higher than himself, he swears by himself that he will fulfill his covenant obligations to his people, which in effect saying, may I cease to be God before I fail to fulfill all I have promised to you. I will disappear. I will fail to be God before I fail to fulfill all of my stated promises to you. And he gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them instructions for how to build the tabernacle. They build the tabernacle. He comes down and says, I will dwell in your midst. I'm not a God who's far off. You're a bunch of little creatures. I made you. And you dwell in these crummy little tents. I am not too big and high and mighty, and I will dwell in a tent too. It's called the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, but it's the tent of meeting. God's not too high and mighty to come down and dwell among his people. And dwelling among his people, he's going to come down and manifest his presence. And as we just read at the end of Exodus, they had finished everything. They had done what he said. They built the tabernacle to specifications. They had done the right things. And he says, okay, I'm going to do this. And the Holy Spirit comes down. And the physical presence of the Holy Spirit, though he is a spirit, the physical presence is so huge, the presence of the cloud is so fulsome that Moses doesn't feel spatially able to enter the tabernacle area. If you've ever been up in the mountains of North Carolina, let's say somewhere close like Highlands, you can sense it. The air is thinner. There's less air molecules. It feels different. On a hot summer day, it can be one temperature up in Highlands. And then you drive down the mountains and you come into the Atlanta metropolitan area. And you'll notice the air is getting heavier. And there's all this water vapor you have to kind of cut your way through. It's palpable. You can sense the difference. But what if you came to a place where God was so thick, so to speak? It wasn't smoke, it said. It's something of a cloud, it's described as. But the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, was so thick. Even Moses, the man who was called to mediate and be in there, couldn't do anything for a while. God was manifesting his presence so fully. And how does the book of Leviticus begin? The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them," and then he begins to launch out. And if you're like me, as a young Christian, I'd read through Genesis, kind of sort of get it, read through Exodus, whoa, there's a lot of laws in here, and get to Leviticus, and things would come to a grinding halt. What in the Sam Hill is this all about? And there's lots and lots of details. If you're a detail person, you'll love this book. Unfortunately, it's like wandering into a huge woods, and you see every tree, and you see no way of getting out of those woods, and you see every tree, and there's no way out of here, and I see every tree. And reading the book of Exodus is like, or Leviticus is like, I'm sure this is good for me, like these Brussels sprouts over here, but I'm not really feeling the love reading through the book of Leviticus as when I eat Brussels sprouts. But by faith, it's good for me, and I'll go on to maybe Numbers, and I can read about the spies and stuff like that. But the book of Leviticus, if you would get above it on a high tower or a helicopter and look down, you go, oh, if you don't look at each individual tree, but if you look at the big, I kind of get the drift here. I see what's happening. And that's what we're going to do. We're not going to spend, again, I'm not teaching through each book of the Old Testament in great detail. I'm giving you an overview. And I think that'll really help when it comes to the book of Leviticus, because we're going to look at the, as we're going to see later, we're going to look at the sacrifices. Each sacrifice points to Christ. We're going to look at the feasts, which are called for, the festivals, they each point to Christ. We're going to look at how God sets up people who are to be go-betweens between the people and God, the priesthood. That points to Christ. There's a once-a-year Day of Atonement when God says every smidgen of sin in the covenant community is forgiven and eradicated. The Day of Atonement fulfilled in Christ. This is preeminently a book about Christ. Well, three things I want to say this morning. The difficulty of Leviticus, and we'll look at that briefly. Like I said, you can wander into it and kind of go, I don't know if I'm ever going to wander out. And then there's the importance of Leviticus. It's a supremely important book. I can honestly say, if you don't get Leviticus, then you won't get what Christ came to do. You won't get his atonement. You won't understand Christianity. Christ is the perfect fulfillment of the whole book of Leviticus. But if you don't get Leviticus, then you don't know what Christ was doing. And finally, I'm going to give you a brief outline of Leviticus. So let's jump in. The difficulty of it. How many of you, let's have an honest raising of hands here. There'll be no photo ops for people to have your photograph taken. But if you've ever tried to read through the book of Leviticus and really had a hard time, would you raise your hand? How many of people have not actually completed a reading of the book of Leviticus, just got lost in the woods and said, I'll go on to Numbers. How many of those people? Oh, honest people. God bless you today. I took a course on the book of Leviticus in seminary because I didn't understand it. It wasn't my favorite course. I'm sure it was me, not the professor, but that didn't help. But, and I can remember getting a bad grade on a test and trudging home in the snow, having this huge pity party. I'm here spending God's dollars in seminary, and I'm flunking this course of Leviticus, and I, you know. True confessions. But God does grow you up. How many of you have ever been a young Christian? Not young and a Christian, but young. Okay, raise your hand. Okay, you should all raise your hand if you're a believer. And how many of you kind of go, what in the world does this mean? I don't know what that means. Now, the Bible's a big book, over a million words. What are the chances that you're going to understand it all first couple of weeks, first couple of months? I can remember reading stuff in the Bible and go, I have no idea what this is talking about. But I'm not going to stop and sit on the side of the road and go, I'm not going forward as a Christian unless God explains to me what's going on here. Well, that's foolish. You have to grow up and understand the full sweep of this giant book. But God, over a decade, and then another decade, you go, oh, and all the lights turning on, you start getting, I remember praying about this passage X number of years ago, and God's finally showing it to me. Well, Leviticus can have that kind of aha factor for you as we get into it. But it can be a difficult book. Why is it difficult? Because it deals with things we've never seen before and we're totally unfamiliar with. How many of you have ever been to a sacrificial place where they slaughtered animals and you got to watch it and they captured blood and threw it on something? No, let the tape note that no one raised their hands. Who's ever seen a burnt offering? A grain offering? What's that? A peace offering? A sin offering? A trespass offering? It sounds bloody and messy and primitive. And, you know, if you have electric lights and indoor plumbing, you don't do stuff like that anymore. In fact, only two verses from this book are well known to the average Christian. In fact, actually only one verse and another verse I found that you'll maybe recognize. The first one is etched in the Liberty Bell. Did you know if you go to Philadelphia and look at the Liberty Bell, there's a verse from Leviticus. You go, where did you find that? On the Liberty Bell. No, I mean, how did you find out? I studied. Okay. Leviticus 25:10 is engraved on the Liberty Bell and it says, proclaim liberty. That's about talking about taking verses out of context. That is it, folks. Right. And you found that in the book of Leviticus and you put it on this bell. That's a... Okay. But you may know this New Testament law. In fact, it's interesting that people say, the Old Testament full of laws and laws are bad and I'm into love. Well, it's the book of Leviticus that says, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. That wasn't an invention of our Lord when he came to earth. He had already inspired it to be written as one of the laws of Israel. This is the way that Jews were to treat one another. You were to love your neighbor as you already love yourself. It's a primitive book in the sense it's dealing with things that none of us have any experience with. So that's kind of strange. They dwell in tents. They walk. We ride. You know, all the differences. So there's that difficulty. A second difficulty is even the name seems just odd. Leviticus-like. Leviticus. What is that? Is it related to the book Leviathan by Thomas Hobbes? No, that's a book on something else. Is it related? Yeah, the guy who invented Levi's. Maybe that's it. Was he Leviticus? No, that was Levi Strauss. Where does this name come from? Well, it comes from the Levites, who were the priests, but that's a name given to the book later. It's not the name the Jews gave to it. The name the Jews gave it to it was the Lord called to Moses and spoke. You go, what kind of a title is that? The Jews gave all their books the title of the first line, for the most part. So the title the Jews gave to this book is, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him. You go, well, that's just... Even the title doesn't help me. Well, that's one of the problems. It's difficult because it deals with subjects in unique ways, and it's not part of our everyday culture. For example, the book of Leviticus spends a lot of time talking about things that are clean and things that are unclean. And that's not wash day in your house, okay? The clean things are in this pile, and the unclean things that have to be washed are in this pile. It's not talking about hygiene. It's talking about, are you ceremonially acceptable to come into the presence of God? Are you coming in an unclean state, or are you clean, and therefore you may worship God? That's what it's talking about. But you read it, you kind of go, clean and unclean, and all kinds of things, as well as people, can be clean or unclean. What in the world's going on there? And then some things and some people are said to be holy. You got clean, you got unclean, and you got holy. Whoa, what's that all about? And Moses, again, isn't talking about personal hygiene or the hygiene of the camp. He's talking about, are you in a state that you're fit to worship God? We'll come back to that. The book of Leviticus is also difficult because it's concerned with feasts and special days and special practices. And you go, well, Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. He fulfilled the covenant, Old Testament covenant. He fulfilled the sacrificial system. Israel no longer exists as a nation, so is there anything in Leviticus for a Christian? That would be another thing that might throw you off. It's like, this stuff is so strange and so Old Testament, but I'm a New Testament believer, and I don't need this Old Testament stuff because it's dealing with old stuff that's passed away. It's dealing with old stuff that was fulfilled in Christ, but it didn't pass away in a certain sense. It's fulfilled in Christ and brought to its apex in Christ. If you want to understand Christ, then you need to understand the book of Leviticus, as strange as it may initially seem. In fact, on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, there's two disheartened disciples walking down the road with their head down, complaining about the fact that Christ was crucified, and they didn't stay for the resurrection, and all they knew that he was dead, And this wasn't how they expected the story to play out. And they're very disconsolate. And suddenly there's a third man sitting, where'd you come from? Who starts talking to them. And this third man starts telling them things. And pretty soon Christ reveals to them that it's him. And he says, beginning from the Old Testament, beginning with Moses, he shows them himself throughout the whole Old Testament. And he said, all of the Old Testament points to me. Every book of the Old Testament in some way points to Christ. I'm not one of those who says every verse and every chapter points to Christ, because you get some really fanciful exegesis or handling of Scripture. But certainly every book, and within every book, several things in every book point to Christ. So if you find a book of the Old Testament and you don't see Christ, then you're not fully understanding the purpose and the message of that Old Testament book. I think a final thing here I added this morning is the book of Leviticus is the third of five books that God gave to Moses. The first five books of the Old Testament are sometimes called the Pentateuch. Penta is Greek for five. It's the five books, okay? And it's the middle book. And as one lady said, one Bible teacher, I'm the third child in a big family. Don't forget me. I'm important. And Leviticus is the third book of five. It's in the middle. And it's the transition from what's happened in the past to what's going to happen in the future. And the book of Numbers has some exciting and amazing things as they seek to go into the promised land. And Deuteronomy is, okay, we're going into the promised land. We're going to have this covenant reenactment. And we're going to go over again. What are your obligations? What are my obligations to you? And what are your obligations to me as the covenant people? But Leviticus basically has a special message that this is how I'm redeeming my people, and this is how you're to live as my redeemed people, and how you can come into fellowship with me. I'll come back to that in a minute. Why should you get excited about the book of Leviticus? Well, because you're the pastor and you chose to preach on it, and we're stuck. And Pastor Mass spoke in Sunday school about how you ought to be thankful for your leaders. And I'm going to be thankful by faith for Leviticus. That's a really weak application. Leviticus, I think, is the Old Testament book that most shows what Christ accomplished for his people. If you can get the basic message, and we're not going to spend 30 messages, but in the ones that we do, if you see what's going on in the book of Leviticus, you go, well, that's Christ. That's Christ fulfilled that. It's like, have you ever read Isaiah 53? About the coming of this servant one who would, by his stripes we are healed, and our sins were put on this one who became our substitute, and all the things of Isaiah 53, you can't help but find yourself mouthing the words. This is Jesus Christ. If you read the book of Leviticus with eyes to see, Jesus Christ is in every sacrifice. He's in every festival. He's in all the instructions for the priest. He's in the Day of Atonement. This is a book that explains why Christ had to come and why he did what he did to make us right with God. Moses says 30 times in these 27 chapters that he wrote down in Leviticus exactly what God commanded him to do. If you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that the Word of God is infallible and without errors in the original languages and the original copies, then what Moses is saying here is, I'm saying 30 times in 27 chapters, I wrote down everything exactly as God gave it to me, so you'll have it. And because why? Well, this is a book about your Savior. And you don't see him fully now, but all the things that are in these types and shadows that are prefiguring the work of the one who will come, this is what your God will do for you. Nothing less than the work of Christ and Christ alone can free us from sin's punishment. God is a holy God. He doesn't wink at sin. But he says, I love sinners enough to come and deal with their sin at the expense of my son. And Christ says, I would love to come and do this and free them from the bondage and guilt of their sins and the punishment to come. In fact, you won't understand the book of Hebrews, let alone the teaching of Christ's apostles in the New Testament. You won't understand certainly any of Paul's or Peter's epistles if you don't understand the book of Leviticus. There's many quotations there. Let me ask you, what did Christ do to reconcile us to God? And where does it come from that we need to be reconciled to God? How did Christ atone for all of the sins of his people once and for all? How did Christ make peace between the holy God and rebel humanity? How is Christ a scapegoat where you kill one sacrifice and you confess the sins of the entire people on the head of this goat, and you drive this goat out in the wilderness never to be seen again? And as Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so he has placed our sins from us. Or he's put our sins behind his back, never to gaze upon them again. The scapegoat carries our sins off into the wilderness, never to be symbolically seen again. The theme of the book of Leviticus is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's also a book about how Jesus is the perfect and forever high priest who will represent us to God. You know, there are days when I don't know what to pray. There are days even when I do pray, they're not the world's best prayers. But Christ takes my measly prayers and he reinterprets them to the Father. Well, what Steve meant to say, or if Steve had been in his right mind, or if Steve had been thinking clearly, or if Steve had remembered all of his Bible verses, he would, and that Christ takes my prayers and presents them to the Father. Father, in my name, I present to you Steve's prayers. And that's just one aspect of our life, our prayers. At the end of the day, I don't go, God, what'd you think? Pretty obedient, huh? Yeah, it was just another day. Who would do that? Only an idiot. In fact, the fact that you laughed, you got it. It's obvious exaggeration for effect. It's hyperbole. Father, I thank you for the righteousness of Christ, which has been counted to my account, and that all of my sins have been atoned for. And today I stood before you because of Christ. And nothing else. I tried my best. I think I trusted you on these things. I didn't trust you here and I gave in to sin. Forgive me. But thank you that my standing is not changed because of the work of Christ. Leviticus explains what God means to be holy before God and why it's so important. In fact, there's a book full of instructions on clean and unclean, defilement and holiness. And it all points to the character of our God. In fact, a question that Bible teachers ask about the book of Leviticus is, given what happens at the end of Exodus chapter 40, when God the Holy Spirit comes down, what person in their right mind, knowing themselves to be a rebel sinner against God, should ever think God's not just going to consume them? I mean, if God comes down in the midst of his people, his white hot holiness will just incinerate us all, or melt us, so to speak. How is a holy God going to dwell among sinful people? Leviticus says how. I will come to you this way, and you can approach me through sacrifice. And I'll have men that I will call and set apart, and they'll have to have sacrifices for them to serve, and they'll lead you in performing sacrifices, and you can stay in my presence and be my covenant people forever because of the work of the sacrifices. Sin is not a minor infraction that just limited to the big five: murder, rape, robbery, lying, and stealing, and everything else is just minor peccadillos. No. To a holy, holy, holy God, coveting what your neighbor has is as sinful as if you murdered your neighbor or committed adultery with your neighbor's spouse or stole from your neighbor or any one of a host of other sins. Sin is sin to God. God doesn't grade on the curve. And you see that in the book of Leviticus. But you see in the book of Leviticus, sinners can be close to the holy God because of the work of a sacrifice. And it's a sacrifice pointing to a greater sacrifice. When John the Baptist was talking to his disciples and Jesus walked up, John hushed his disciples and said, "Behold, biblical talk, look, God's Lamb." The Lamb of God is a Hebrew way of, we'd put possession by putting apostrophe S. God's Lamb. The Hebrews would say, the Lamb of God, same point. God's Lamb, why? To take away the sins of the world. We've had the sacrificial lambs. We've been through how many sacrifices in our life? How many animals had to die because of our sins? Here's the once and for all lamb that takes away my sins and your sins and the sins of a whole world of sinners who trust in him. Sin is everywhere. In fact, it's not just that I sin, but I can defile other things by my sinfulness. Sin and defilement, we're going to see in the book of Leviticus, are much more present and defiling than we could ever imagine. It talks about making your house unclean. It talks about making your clothes unclean. It's about making your bedding unclean, making this unclean, making that unclean. God is so infinitely holy. And the book of Leviticus says there's a lot of stuff you don't just see. I will make atonement for that too. In fact, it's so pervasive, if you get bogged down in a couple of those chapters, you go, this is a depressing book. It's all about how we just don't measure up and how the minutia that has to be right. God goes, I know that, and I've made provision for that. Sin is everywhere, and defilement's everywhere, and it's much more defiling than we can ever imagine. But such all pervasive sin and defilement, where would a master cleanser come from? You know, I see these dumb OxyClean commercials on television, and they promise all kinds of stuff, but, you know, they don't touch sin. Is there anything that can clean all of this from its sin and defilement? Yes. One of the exhortations in this book is to holiness, unto the Lord. If you're going to be God's people, if you're one of His covenant community, I want you to live this way. And one commentary in this book is called The Beauty of Holiness. In rich families that you see sometimes on TV or in, you see them on the newsreel or some kind of thing where here's they're all wearing their blazers and there's a family crest. And on there's usually some kind of phrase about something about the family. And, hi, we're pretty big and important and rich and you should bow down to us. Well, if Christians were to have blazers with family crests, the family crest would say holiness unto the Lord. Because in the New Testament, when it exhorts us to holiness, when Jesus says, be holy as your heavenly Father is holy, He's quoting from Leviticus. When Peter's telling us to be holy, He's quoting from Leviticus. He's saying that the family crest, the likeness, is likeness to Christ. And another name for holiness is likeness to Christ. Becoming less like the way I used to be and more like Christ over the course of my life. We're not to be like the world. We're not to be like worldlings who this world is all they know and this world is all they care about and they want to live for themselves. They get what they want. But if God works in your heart and you want to be other than you have always been and you want to honor the God who made you and you want to live for Him, then what you're saying is, I guess I want to be holy. I want to be like my God and Savior. And that's what Leviticus is about too. It's an important book. Leviticus explains why we need sacrifices. How in the world am I going to come close to God in His holiness? Again, as I said, if God comes down and dwells among us, it'll be genocide. We'll be wiped out. No, because He's provided a way of dealing with your sinfulness and to give you access to God. Our relationship with God is not going to be ended by our sinfulness. Our relationship to God is going to be only ended if we do not take advantage of God's way, God's high priest, His once and for all Savior, His cleanser, His go-between, Jesus Christ. God has fellowship with His people not because He just got over sin. Well, it was a long time ago and I kind of forgot, so you guys can, we'll be fine. There's a book written, it's an analysis of preaching in mainline Protestant churches, and the title of the book is All is Forgiven. Come on in. God's really big. Nothing really bugs Him. He's really not that holy. He doesn't really care. All's forgiven. Come on in. And the analysis of the preaching in those churches is that God doesn't really care about sin and that you're all okay. It reminds me of the book from the 80s? I'm Okay, You're Okay? Maybe that was the 70s. Transactional analysis book of psychology. But if God's holy, 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 and we're not, and He's ticked about that, then I need a remedy, and that remedy's Christ. And that was just a repeated theme in this book. We have a sacrifice for our sins. I can also say again, just briefly, we need a priest to represent us to God. And one other thing besides that will come out is the calendar of festivals in Israel's year actually go into the New Testament. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is Passover, and that's on Good Friday. Christ was killed on Passover Friday. And then there's the Feast of Harvest, which corresponds to Easter, which was on the first day of the week. And the Feast of Booths, sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles, was on the same day that God the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. So even our New Testament memorial days, our calendar days, so to speak, if you're a Christian, Good Friday, Easter, Pentecost, correspond to things that were given in the book of Leviticus, which look forward to the work of Christ. Finally, I'll close briefly just an outline. I don't know that we'll take 5 weeks. It'll probably take a little bit longer, but here's how you can break down the book of Leviticus. And if you're reading ahead, hint, hint, if you're reading ahead, chapters 1 through 7, how sinful people can have communion with a holy God. It's all about the sacrifices. How sinful people can have communion with the holy, holy, holy God. Chapters 1 through 7. Chapters 8 through 10 is how can sinful men ever serve this God? How can sinful men ever serve this God? This is about the priesthood. God has ordained priests to be mediators. Well, yeah, but they're just sinners like us. How in the world can they serve this holy God? And it's the requirements and the sacrifices for priests. Chapters 11 through 15, the third section. How sinful people require cleansing and purification. It's a code of holiness. This is how we're supposed to live. This is how the covenant community is supposed to live. And if you kind of dwelt on those chapters, you'd feel like mega guilty because it's all about how we're to live. And it's a reminder that we need forgiveness. We need cleansing. We need a Savior. Chapter 16 is a standalone. The annual sacrifice that will remove every smidgen of sin from the people and all the things and all their attachments, every smidgen of sin from the covenant community is removed on the Day of Atonement. Every smidgen of sin. And finally, chapters 17 to 27, the end of the book, how sinful people are to pursue holiness as a mark of their covenant relationship with God. Kind of like our marching orders. So it's a book about holiness. It's a book about how God both cleanses our unholiness, cleanses our sin, and provides holiness through the work of another. That's where we're going. It's a really great book. And we hope not to get lost in the details. I hope you do try to read it. I hope you jotted down what I said was an outline. Maybe I can send it out on the internet as an outline so you can go back and look at it and as you read. But it's a book about your Savior. You'll fall in love with your Savior more. We say every communion service, Jesus Christ is the best friend a sinner could ever have. And you won't understand that until you come into a relationship with Him. He's exactly what you need. He's exactly what you need. Let's pray. Father, I pray that for grace to do